Let's begin with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your watch, care, and protection this past week with the storm that came up. We ask for your guidance and restoration for those who are impacted by it. Please guide our study today. Send your Holy Spirit and angels to guide our conversation and our direct our pathways. Thank you for blessing this ministry. We ask continued watch, care, and protection over it individually and corporately. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're doing lesson number two today in the quarterly for the fourth quarter, talking about signs of Christ's divinity. From Sabbath lesson, the memory text, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, although he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" This question, "Do you believe this?" echoes down through the halls of time. He was speaking to his disciples. But do we believe that? Do we really believe that? It's difficult for us to conceptualize death as a sleep, because my parents are gone. I won't see them again on this earth. It's as far as I'm concerned, temporarily, it's permanent. So when we lose a loved one, we have to look forward in faith that we will one day see our loved ones again in an earth made new. From the lesson, and I want to take a minute to affirm the lesson authors and so far the editor. Last week's lesson and this week's lesson, I think, have been right on point. And the lesson brings out some outstanding arguments and points that that I individually, and I think we as a ministry, can identify with. The Bible is clear that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son, one with the Father, underived, uncreated. Jesus is the one who made all that was made, referencing John 1:1-3. Thus, Jesus has always existed. There never was a time when he didn't exist. Though Jesus came to this world and took upon himself our humanity, he always kept his divinity. And at specific times, Jesus said and did things that revealed his divinity. Am I the only one that has a difficult concept of thinking of someone being wholly human and wholly divine?
Yes, it's hard.
It's tough, isn't it?
Citizenship. You know, you can have dual citizenship. My son is a Polish citizen and a United States citizen.
So that's an interesting metaphor.
Except the different powers that he had as human and divine.
Exactly.
He could read people's minds and stuff, the divinity part of him. So it's always like, I mean, I always felt that he had an advantage over the average man because of the power he had.
I would actually argue it was a disadvantage. Knowing Judas's mind, knowing that that Judas would eventually betray him, and still loving Judas, that'd be difficult for me to accomplish if I was able to read minds.
Yep.
I promise you, people don't want me reading your mind. Nor do you want to read mine. You can make a compelling argument it was advantage or disadvantage. I think it more disadvantaged him. And the ability to be able to do that, to read my hearts and minds, and then not change his humanity or act out or use his divine power to influence that is all the more evidence that he eradicated the principle of selfishness from his humanity that he was given from Mary, and not use the power given him by the Holy Spirit to save himself or to advance himself or to enrich himself. But yeah, it's a concept that I continue to struggle with. Imagining someone who's completely human, completely divine, and having that war waging in his heart and mind. The back and forth, the tension created between.
There was one time when Jesus told his disciples that only the Father knew the time when the event was going to happen. So it's possible that there was some selective surrender of certain powers that his divinity would allow him if he chose.
I don't have any issue with that either. Spirit prophecy says that he was unable to see beyond the portals of the tomb, talking about his death. He couldn't see beyond that. And yet, he accurately prophesied more than once that I'm going to be put to death, I'm going to sleep in the grave, and I'm going to arise in 3 days. So in order to accurately predict that, how did he know?
Yeah, if he couldn't see beyond the grave, how could he...
If he didn't have the ability to see beyond the portals of the tomb, how did he know?
He knew the fathers.
He knew the father, and he knew the design law.
Okay.
Yeah.
He knew the design law. That's right. All of you have a prophetic gift, whether you like it or not. What's going to happen if I drop my keys?
Fall on the floor.
Okay, we all know this. A 4-year-old can tell you. Does a 4-year-old have a gift of prophecy? No, they know how gravity works. And those with those who've studied physics, we can predict accurately within a fraction of a second how long it will take for the keys to hit the ground. If you know the height, we calculate the force that you can calculate the mass of the keys, the force that they'll hit the ground with. There's all sorts of things that are predictable about that. So Christ wrote the design law. He knew that were he successful in restoring the design back to humanity, that resurrection would be the inevitable result. Death wouldn't hold him. It couldn't hold him. That's how he knew he would be resurrected. And he also believed the Old Testament prophecies written about him, because he inspired the prophets to write them. So the lesson focuses on, quote, the signs of divinity this week, specifically 3 of them. Number 1, the feeding of the 5,000. Second, the healing of the man who was born blind. And third, the resurrection of Lazarus. So let's unpack these events in a little more detail. But I want to go back to last week's lesson with an important reminder that the lesson brought out. It's important to recognize that miracles in and of themselves did not prove that Jesus was the Messiah. Others have performed miracles. Some were true prophets and some were false. Miracles reveal only the existence of the supernatural, and they do not by themselves mean that God must be the ones doing them. Satan can perform miracles if by the word miracles we mean supernatural acts. And again, I think this is very well said. So it's important to keep this in mind as we continue down the pathway to the close of history, close of Earth's history, that when God's restraining hand is removed, Satan's going to have more power. He's going to work in wondrous lying signs and miracles, and including, quote, bringing fire down from heaven. It's important for us to remember that miracles can be counterfeited. They are not necessarily... they're not necessarily come out from God. Sunday's lesson, feeding of the 5,000. Again, from a lesson from John 6, the apostle goes out of his way to state that the timing of the feeding of the 5,000 was near the Passover. Passover is a commemoration of deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Passover lamb took the place of the death of the firstborn, and this sacrifice symbolizes the death on Jesus on our behalf. On the cross, the punishment that we deserve because of our sins fell on Jesus instead. Christ, our Passover lamb, was slain for us. So, here I respectfully disagree with the lesson. Christ didn't suffer the punishment for sin. He suffered the results. He suffered sin itself. And the lesson uses a quote from the Great Controversy to support this. He bore the guilt of transgression and the hiding of his father's face until his heart was broken and his life was crushed out. All this sacrifice was made that sinners might be redeemed. Now, depending on your law construct, that last section from the Great Controversy can mean something 180 degrees opposite. If you have an imposed law, then God was acting out in anger, killing his son on the cross. If you have a design law construct, then this is a very beautiful passage. He bore sin, which sin, when full grown, brings forth death. He bore the hiding of his father's face. Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? His heart was broken and his life was crushed out. And he was a substitutionary sacrifice. Let's get that, make that clear. It was a substitutionary sacrifice. But rightly understood, under the design law construct, it's a fantastic paragraph. Yes, ma'am.
When it says he bore the guilt of transgression, probably the worst thing is the shame. And that means he experienced the shame that people were guilty of transgression would experience. And he could experience that he could do within the design law construct.
I would phrase it, he bore the anguish of of the separation. I don't know that when we hear the word guilt, our mind automatically goes to a legal construct because we live in Western society where people are judged guilty by a jury of their peers and they're sentenced by a judge in accordance with legislated laws that are already on the books. Well, we automatically go to a legal construct when we hear the word guilt.
But I don't always, because when I was a child and I told a lie and my parents found out, I was guilty and I didn't particularly enjoy what happened to me.
Okay, well, did you not enjoy the punishment, or did you not enjoy your conscience convicting you that you'd lied?
No, that was the worst of all.
Okay.
That's not the same thing as guilt. That's conviction.
Our conscience serves as a conduit for the Holy Spirit to convict us of wrongdoing. And we can choose to acknowledge that and seek repentance and restoration of a relationship, or we can distort our minds and harden our hearts, and inevitably we won't be able to hear the Holy Spirit anymore. That's the design law. It's the law of truth, which we're going to unpack later in, I think, Wednesday or Thursday's lesson. Yes, ma'am.
The part about the shame aspects, it struck me that with the tremendous love and empathy that Christ had for the broken people around, that the aspect of the pain of shame is all of the disciples and the misunderstandings they had and their preconceptions and the millennia of pain people had experienced unnecessarily if the broken relationship had not occurred, that aspect of that, the pain of the shame that individuals had experienced by not healing that relationship or not having it broken at the beginning, that those aspects of pain, I think, also hit the heart of Christ and God as far as their kids are hurting. They didn't need to. We're doing all we can to get them back. But that's a lot of pain.
Okay, so I don't think pain is guilt, but yes, I couldn't argue with that. I think he felt the sorrow. He felt sorrow, anguish, but his conscience was clear.
Oh, yeah.
He did not feel a guilty conscience, in other words.
Right, the pain of our shame and our
experience. So again, my question, did Jesus bear the punishment for sin, or did he bear sin itself?
He actually became sin. So
okay.
You know, it says later, you know, that he became sin for us. And when you understand that sin is anything that's kind of outside the law, in other words, he had to be completely separated from God. He was the only human who died completely separated from God by choice, and so that he could save us. that's how he did it.
Right, and you're referencing 2 Corinthians 5:21. That was a text that I had. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Okay, that's the first half of the text. And understand the distinction between sin and sins. If you believe God's law functions like human law, then you believe that sins are the illness, not the symptoms of the illness. And if we can somehow just manage those symptoms, or better yet, if we can get the heavenly physician to examine our high priest instead of us, we'll be just fine. Sin itself is not destructive. The destruction comes out from an angry and offended God. No. You understand God's design law is designed for life, and sins are a symptom of the disease, quote, sin. And in order to eliminate the disease, the Trinity planned, developed, and offered a remedy to terminal humanity to cure the disease. And thus the symptoms, sins, disappear over time. Back to the 2 Corinthians text. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us for a reason. What's the reason?
So that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
So that we might become the righteousness of God in him who is Christ. So there was a methodology. He made him to be sin so that we can be transformed.
I'm just going to reflect a little bit about the book Desire of Ages in the chapter Gethsemane, where it talks about that time where Christ was praying alone. And my reading of that states that Christ would have died there in the garden before the beating, before the torture, before the cross, because of the separation of sin itself.
My understanding as well.
I think we focus a lot on all the physical things that happened to Christ, which is fine, but it's the mental that happened to kill him. And he said, I would not be killed. I will give up my life.
Right. Mm-hmm. Another hand.
Let me run this past you and help update aspects of it as needed, please. If we look at sin itself and back in the garden, that broken love-trust relationship that created fear in the heart, shame, guilt, and then humans ran from and hid from God because they were ashamed. Because of this broken trust and love relationship. So with that infection of fear, when Christ came and walked and showed us the true heart of God, that one of the key aspects on the cross was overcoming the fear and survival of self instinct of humans, and instead choosing to allow those same humans that they had created, instead of him using power to stop or destroy them, to let go of fear in the heart, to let go of survival of self, and also to allow Satan to show his true hand, where he had been telling lies to angels and people alike, that all of that true heart was revealed at the cross by Christ's decision to love us more than himself, and by the devil doing the killing, essentially, through people. So you have so many aspects of true hearts coming out there. So the key aspect, it seems to me, is that restoration of that love-trust relationship that we can have with God. So where we use the term sin and all this so much, just trying to clarify to make sure it feels like there's a fuller understanding, but that a key aspect of it is that restoration of a love-trust relationship, that God has demonstrated himself to be trustworthy.
Okay, so yes.
The God that he said he is.
I think these are excellent points. There's one part of the formula that you eliminated, and that was, number one, the belief in a lie. Okay, we've been over this before.
Yeah.
A lie believed breaks the circle of love and trust. Then this leads to behaviors to save self.
Right. I didn't use those words, but that was the intent of the story.
I thought so. I just wanted to clarify. And, you know, the behaviors that we identify as sins in ourselves and that we better identify in others, they're the third step down the cascade. Exactly. The belief in a lie is first. Circle of love and trust broken. So think for a minute about this idea that symptoms are the problem, not the disease itself. And I want you to think about, say, the last decade and certainly the last 4 years. I personally have come to the conclusion that our approach in Western healthcare simply reinforces this idea that symptoms are the actual problem and not the disease. Okay? Because we, in Western healthcare, we largely attempt to treat symptoms. Okay, and any of you people who are functioning in healthcare, don't take this personally. I work in healthcare as well. I'm part of the beast. Okay, there are individuals out there who function in an attempt to address the disease process, and with the knowledge that symptoms will eventually self-limit. So I did some research before the class. According to the CDC, take that with a bucket of salt. The United States spends $87 billion every year on the flu. Okay, and I will submit to you that much of that money is treating symptoms, and it spends another $40 billion. Treating the common cold. That's a boatload of money, folks. Every year, treating symptoms. And think back to the 2020 through 2022, during the COVIDiocy years. Count how many articles you read, how many pundits you heard on television, how many government propaganda mouthpieces did you hear telling you that you need to eat a balanced diet? You need to get a good night's sleep. You need to hydrate. You need to exercise. You need fresh air and sunshine. You need to meditate on a loving God. Socialize with friends and family. Did you guys hear any of that? I didn't. I heard it from this class. I heard it being advanced from this class, but I didn't hear from any of those other folks. Don't socialize, stay inside. Unless you're at a BLM or an Antifa riot, you need to stay inside and don't socialize. Liquor stores and casinos are essential businesses, but the churches and schools will remain shuttered until further notice. Because science and reasons. Stock up on your Tylenol, NyQuil, your Red Bull. Update your Netflix subscription. Operation Warp Speed's got just the thing. We're all about treating symptoms. Moving on. So the lesson parallels the Christ feeding of the 5,000 with a comparison of Moses and the children of Israel, and I think it does an excellent job of it. From the lesson, numerous details of the story place Jesus in parallel with Exodus. The time of the Passover points to a great deliverance from Egypt. Jesus goes up onto a mountain, just like Moses went up to Sinai. Jesus tests Philip as the Israelites were tested. The multiplication of the loaves is reminiscent of manna. Gathering of the leftover food, how many baskets? 12 baskets of leftovers, 12 tribes of Israel. And the people started commenting, this is the prophet, not a prophet, but this is the prophet coming to the world, a prophet like Moses predicted in Deuteronomy 18. It is important to remember that, well, let me back up a little bit. Who led the children of Israel out of Egypt? Christ did. It wasn't Moses. Moses was his stand-in. Moses was a type of a Christ, but he was not the Messiah. Thoughts? Questions? Monday's lesson. Quote, surely he is the prophet. So it wasn't just the Pharisees and Sadducees that were looking for a temporal Messiah. It was the rank-and-file Jews, and even Christ's own disciple thought that Messiah was going to throw off the Roman shackles and put the Jewish nation in control of the world. Folks, this belief still exists today in that religion. They still believe a temporal Messiah is coming, and they believe there are certain things that they have to accomplish in order to bring it about. I will leave it as an exercise to the listener to figure out what those things that have to be accomplished are, but when you identify them, the world makes a whole lot more sense today. I like the lessons focus on the, quote, I am texts. And it harkens back to Moses' question. And this is back. This is from Exodus 3, 13 and 14. Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God's response, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you, sent me to you. I am who I am. Sounds circular, doesn't it? We've talked before about what the I am means, so I'm not going to delve deep into that. Again, from Monday's lesson, but that's not why Jesus has come. That wasn't the purpose of his miracle. Instead, the account of feeding 5,000 provided an opportunity to illustrate that Jesus is the bread of life, that God himself came down from heaven. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. This is the first of seven I am statements in John, where it's a predicate. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection of the life, the way, the truth, and the life, the true vine. And each of these is prefaced by, each of these is an important truth, but they are prefaced with the I am. That's a thread running throughout John. Remember last week we talked about threads running throughout the whole book of John? And I think the primary thread for me is that Christ and the Father are one. They're one in character, they're one in mission, they're one in government, they're one in law, they're in harmony in all ways. If you've seen Christ, you've seen the Father. Anyone have some thoughts or observations about the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000?
No, but I'm noticing kind of a theme in that. Could you put that quote back up there for a second? When these I am statements, you know, where he says, I am the bread of life, the one that comes down from heaven, right? So he's provided by God. I'm the light of the world to provide the light of truth. I'm the good shepherd who's going to lead and guide you to the right direction to give you life. I am the resurrection and the life. To show you the way to restore you by connection. So it's, there's a
cascade. Yeah.
Cascade there. Mm-hmm. Never noticed until.
Yeah. You see them all in one paragraph and the big picture starts. Thank you. That's excellent observation. So Tuesday's lesson, the healing of the blind man, the lesson points out that, the disciples thought that sin and sickness were connected. To be sure, sin and sickness are connected, but not the way the disciples thought. They thought that sickness or injury was God's punishment for sin. And some of those same beliefs, aka superstitions, persist today. I dated a girl in California, in San Diego, whose mother had severe rheumatoid arthritis, and it was poorly managed when she was young. So she had multiple joint, she had bilateral hip replacement, bilateral knee replacement, bilateral big toe joint replacements, I think she had one elbow had been replaced. I mean, she was a walking bionic woman. Her neck was so unstable due to the rheumatoid arthritis and the joint inflammation that she had to wear it's called a Philadelphia collar. It's not a soft collar. It's more of a rigid collar. You've seen people walking around with severe neck injuries. She had to wear one because if she fell or sneezed hard, she could become a quadriplegic. And she had a very sharp, caustic sense of humor, which I immediately resonated with. But she was an atheist. Just didn't believe in God. And she told me a story about that one of her friends had the good grace to inform her that her illness was due to some cherished sin on her part or, you know, her family's part. This did nothing to eliminate the atheism. In fact, she rightly rejected a God that would do that. Now, at that time, I still had an imposed law construct in my religion, but I understood better design laws than her, and I knew that God wasn't like that. And I did my best to convince her that that didn't sound like the God that I believed in. But I don't know. I don't think I was successful. So this idea that sin and injury are a punishment for sin still around.
And usually it's used as an excuse to not help people who are suffering.
I've seen that too.
What about her daughter? Did you stay with her?
You'll never bring that one up again.
Her daughter played for a different team.
Oh, got it.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah.
Explain. All right. So let's be clear. There is absolutely a connection between sin and disease, sin and sickness. All disease is an eventual, ultimate result of being out of harmony with God's design, whether it's genetic, whether it's lifestyle choice, environmental issues. Name your illness. It can all be traced back to being out of harmony with God's design. It is not punishment for sin.
But isn't that where so much of Christ's compassion was? Because being able to see that the brokenness in each person was because of that loss of the connection and not having the healing yet. And so being able to be compassionate towards those who were ill, hurting, in pain. The widow whose son was, the funeral was happening, and his heart of compassion stopped and raised the son to life. So it's more of an invitation to, with healthy boundaries, have the opportunity to just be God's love in action to help as Christ did.
So we have, Tim has brought this story up multiple times, but I think it bears repeating. When the man born blind, he not only didn't have eyesight, he didn't have any software in his brain to recognize anything that we take for granted. So not only did Christ restore his eyesight, he uploaded appropriate software and overrode his brain to allow him to recognize what a dog looks like, and to recognize the difference between the color green and the color blue, to recognize what a tree is. If you've been born blind, you have no idea what these things look like. These are things we take for granted. So this is a step above healing someone who had the ability, was born with the ability to see and became blind as a result of an accident or a disease process. They already know what a tree looks like and the difference between green and blue. This guy had no idea. And I like how the lesson ties together the use of the material that Christ employed. What was man originally created out of?
Dirt.
The earth. Dust of the earth. What did Christ use to restore a man's sight?
His saliva.
Spat in the dirt, created some clay and mud, packed the guy's eyes with it. Same material. I have in the past wondered if it was a woman born blind, would Christ have used some part of a man's body to restore her?
Maybe have the man spit on the dirt.
He was a man.
That's right.
So Jesus clears up the misconceptions of the crowd and of the disciples. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him, the man. I must work the works of him who sent me, the Father, while it is day. Why? Because the night is coming and no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am. There's that I am again. I am the light of the world. The skeptic would argue that, well, there you go. God caused this man to be born blind so just so he could perform a miracle. Or God allowed him to be born blind so he could perform a miracle. Again, this doesn't sound like the God I believe in.
It doesn't, and we're all born broken. We're all born
That's right.
out of harmony with God's law. And he's always working to heal and restore. We are all walking miracles.
That's right. So when was this miracle performed? Say it louder.
On the Sabbath.
On the Sabbath, that's right. And the general church leadership decided that Jesus had broken the law. But some of the Pharisees said, how can a man who was a sinner do such signs? And they started arguing among themselves. That's a thread that runs throughout history as well. Sadducees and Pharisees arguing with one another. So let's look at the bottom pink section of the lesson. And it asks the question, it asks an important question. What should this story tell us about the dangers of being so blinded by our own beliefs and traditions that we can miss important truths right before our eyes? Yes, what indeed? Do we still see individuals who are blinded by belief and tradition?
Absolutely.
Do we still see institutions blinded by beliefs and traditions? I reference in the notes, Tim wrote a blog on this, or a fairly recent blog, Light Becoming Darkness. Look it up. Check it out. I also want to review from his blog, The Design Laws of God, The Law of Truth. And it ties in with light becoming darkness and what, you know, what, how we can be blinded by our own beliefs and traditions or institutions become blinded. So there are several bullet points in the Law of Truth. Law of Truth, you can never avoid the truth. You can only delay the day you deal with it. When truth is embraced and accepted, it displaces lies and frees a person from fear and misunderstanding, elevating and ennobling the mind. Truth builds together into beliefs and constructs perspectives that form our understanding of reality, leading us back to that trust relationship with God we just talked about. In trust, we open our hearts, experience the indwelling of the Spirit. It transforms and ennobles us to beings of love rather than beings of selfishness. All truth comes from God, and if followed, will lead back to God. If, however, when truth is rejected, our understanding becomes confused, our mind is damaged, our heart becomes hardened, we slowly become less capable of understanding reality, the truth of God's kingdom and the world around us. And such individuals will one day face the truth, because you can only delay it, you can't avoid it. And it'll be very painful and destructive to them, as they will still hate the truth and want to flee from it, begging mountains and rocks to hide them. Now, I would add two things to this. Truth always heals, often hurts, and never harms in the long term. Okay? There can be some short-term pain learning new truth. But it's not harm. Always heals, often hurts, never harms. And the second is the widespread advancing of truth follows a predictable pathway. How many of you remember what that is? Or how many of you can figure it out?
Because you have shock, denial, some turning against, some embracing. Everyone experiencing pain of some kind, either pain of recognition that, oh yeah, that's true, and yeah, ouch and thanks, versus shut up and go away, and that's not me.
You're nibbling around the edges of it. That's good. The first new truth is ignored. This is publicly this and it can often happen individually, but I'm talking about public acceptance of truth. New truth is first ignored, hoping it will go away. If we ignore it, if we ignore them, they'll go away. The second step is then, if ignoring doesn't work, new truth is then scorned, mocked, or derided. If that doesn't work for those who hate truth, third step is then opposed actively, often with violence. The fourth step is new truth is finally accepted as self-evident. Think about the truth that the earth revolves around the sun. These same steps were followed when Copernicus, I think, was the first one to advance the theory. Galileo took up the mantle later on. The truth was ignored. It was scorned, mocked, it was opposed, and now that truth is self-evident. Well, of course the earth rotates around the sun. That's what determines what a year is. And as an aside, this was brought up last week in the Q&A. How many of you have seen Conrad Vine's sermon called The Remnant, Respectable, or The Regime Church? For those of you who haven't, I highly recommend it. I watched it this past week.
What is the title of the sermon?
Remnant, Respectable, or Regime Church. It's a very well done, very well thought out sermon, and he calls our Adventist General Conference to task on the way they handled the mandates for the Adventist employees in healthcare and in education and conference workers.
And watch the follow-up by Ron Kelly, who is the pastor of the church up there that Conrad Vine is a member of. It's very good.
I saw the title, but I didn't see the follow-up. Now,
he backs Conrad Vine up, not by name.
Oh, he does? Okay, so in the clickbait that I saw, it made it seem like the pastor was supporting the conference and not the...
He was doing both.
Well,
he's trying to walk the fence?
But
he's going to have to choose a side.
In the past, he has supported Conrad Vine's theories or whatever all the way. He's been... He'll even comment what I'm about to say. I may lose my job, but I'm going to say it anyway. So it's good.
Okay, good. Thank you. So Wednesday's lesson, and keeping in mind what we just went over with the law of truth, let's unpack the rest of the story. The lesson does a great job of contrasting the man who is healed and his advancing faith and his improved eyesight, both literally and figuratively, with the church leadership who scorned him. Remember, second step in advancing truth, scorn. They couldn't ignore it right away, so they immediately went to scorn. They said he was born in utter sin, and thus they advanced their blindness. When we reject truth, what's there left to believe in? Only lies are left. from the lesson. Meanwhile, his recounting of the miracle, John gives the opportunity to tell us who Jesus is. The theme of signs in John 9 intersects with several other things in the gospel. John reaffirms that Jesus is the light of the world. The story also deals with Jesus' mysterious origin, who he is, where he is from, what his mission is. The figure of Moses, who is referenced from the previous miracle accounts and also appears in this chapter. Finally, there's the theme of the response of the crowd. Some love darkness more than light, while others respond in faith. So scary here is the spiritual blindness of the religious leaders that a once blind beggar can declare, "Since the world has been made, it has been unheard of anyone open the eyes of one born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And yet the religious leaders, The religious leaders, the spiritual guides of the nation, let that breathe a little bit, the ones who should have been the first to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, they, despite all powerful evidence, cannot see, nor do they want to. What a powerful warning it is about how our hearts can deceive us. Does that last sentence ring any bells? Does it bring any text to mind? Any fire any memory synapses? Jeremiah 17:9, the human heart is evil above all things. Who can know it? It's corrupt above all things. Who can know it?
Well, and pride goes before a fall, because it was their pride that refused. They refused to listen to the clear and obvious evidence from this guy because he didn't have the learning that they did.
Right. All right, Thursday's lesson, we'll wrap up with the raising of Lazarus, the resurrection of Lazarus. This is a very familiar story, but things get missed, including here. Consider John 11:5-7. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Verse 6. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place he was. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go again to Judea." I had never considered that it was because Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus that he stayed away. This is from The Great Controversy. It's a bit lengthy, so bear with me. And with it, again, we're very familiar with this. The too long didn't read version is, if Christ had been there, Lazarus wouldn't have died. Disciples marveled at Christ's words when he said, quote, "Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad that I was not there." Did the Savior, by his own choice, avoid the home of his suffering friends? Apparently, Mary, Martha, and the dying Lazarus were left alone. But they were not alone. Christ beheld the entire scene. And after the death of Lazarus, the bereaved sisters were upheld by his grace. Jesus witnessed the sorrow of the rent hearts as their brother wrestled with his strong foe, death. He felt every pang of anguish as he said to his disciples, "Lazarus is dead." But Christ had not only the loved ones in Bethany to think of, but he had the training of his disciples to consider. They were to be his representatives to all the world, that the Father's blessing might embrace all. For their sake, he permitted Lazarus to die. Had he restored the illness to health, the miracle that is the most positive evidence of his divine character would not have been performed. Had Christ been in the sick room, Lazarus would not have died. For Satan would have had no power over him. Death could not have aimed his dart at Lazarus in the presence of the life giver. Therefore, Christ remained away. He suffered the enemy to exercise his power that he might drive him back a conquered foe. He permitted Lazarus to pass under the dominion of death, and the suffering sisters saw their brother laid in the grave. Christ knew that as they looked on the dead face of their brother, their faith in the Redeemer would be severely tried. But he knew that because of the struggle which they were now passing, their faith would shine forth in greater power. He suffered every pang of sorrow they endured, and he loved them no less because he tarried. But he knew for them, for Lazarus, for himself, and for his disciples, the victory was to be gained. Martha understood this. John 11:20-22. "Lord, if you had been here, Lazarus, my brother wouldn't have died." She got it. we often, I won't include you, I have often, in comparing Mary and Martha, I have elevated Mary in my mindset, because, you know, Mary was about the, you know, she was sitting at the feet when Martha was in there working, and Jesus gently scolded Martha. Martha, Mary understands what's valuable, but Martha knew her Savior as well.
And she was the first to run to him when he showed up.
Yep. She knew that her brother wouldn't have died. It also, remember this, the church leadership doubled their efforts to kill Jesus and included Lazarus in this after this miracle. This is where we get the famous statement from Caiaphas. It is, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider it's expedient for us that one man should die and not that the whole nation should perish. Do we see a similar attitude in church leaderships today? Rhetorical question. Heavenly Father, we thank you for providing overwhelming evidence of your trustworthiness, of Christ's divinity on earth, his life, his suffering with wrestling with the nature of sin and eradicating it, and his eventual submitting to death and not using his power to save himself, and his eventual resurrection, and now the offering of the Holy Spirit, that we can have the same power and functioning in our lives. We thank you very much. In Jesus' name, amen.